Good evening. The mic was on, I just wasn't wearing it. Good evening. I hope you brought your Bible with you tonight or have some way to access one. And I would ask you to be opening and turning to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. And if you're having trouble finding Habakkuk, I'll make it easy for you. It's right before Zephaniah. And I guess since he was here this morning, I have to confess, that's my dad's joke, and he gave me permission to use it. And speaking of, it is Father's Day. I don't know if that was said this morning. We always make it a point on Mother's Day to say that, I think, from up here, but maybe because many of the men up here are fathers, they think it's maybe self-congratulatory to say happy Father's Day. But I'm not a father, so I guess I can say happy Father's Day. Beth and I are blessed to be able to spend Father's Day with both of our fathers, but I know that's a very rare treat, and for many of us, this is not just a day of Thanksgiving, but a day of mourning and missing fathers and grandfathers that are no longer with us. And so, maybe in our celebration and remembrance, all of us can center our hope more firmly on our Father who is in heaven. It's good to be together this evening, and we will be mainly, as I said, studying out of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in a world that he did not understand, and I think we can relate to him in that way. Habakkuk is writing in a time well before Jerusalem and Judah will be taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken. The southern kingdom has not. In fact, it may be quite a few years before that happens because it seems like from the text, this idea about Babylon coming and destroying Jerusalem seems like it would be a far-fetched idea at the moment. But that's when Habakkuk is living. That's when this is written. And I want you to notice how Habakkuk begins this book. He begins with a complaint, really, to God about the world that he looks around and sees around him. He says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Habakkuk looked around, and he really was struggling with what he saw. Evil seemed to be carrying the day. Wickedness and sin, specifically violence and injustice, was taking place all around him. And he and maybe others too have been crying to God, "God, help us, save us from this wickedness that is so overwhelming." Yet it seemed as if God was nowhere to be found. God is not hearing. God is not paying attention. God is doing nothing about the situation that they found themselves in as a nation. And again, I think we can relate to that. I don't think it's very hard for us to look around and to see the kinds of things that Habakkuk would have seen. We look around and we see these terrible wars taking place in our world. We see these shootings, these senseless killings, bombings that take place, leaders and governments that are corrupt, immorality that is not only taking place but is being celebrated, false ideas that are being proclaimed as the truth, and if you don't get in line, then you don't know anything. Or maybe for some of us, we look at things that are closer, more personal. Maybe it's that we have lost someone that is close to us, and we're feeling that immense sorrow and that anguish that comes with the grieving process. Maybe there are relationships in our lives that are falling apart. Maybe it's family problems. Maybe it's someone that has hurt us, that has sinned against us. Maybe it is someone who continues to do us wrong over and over. Or maybe we're just trying to live right, we're trying to do the right thing, but yet seems like the harder we try, the worse life gets for us, and people oppose us, and people ridicule us, and life just doesn't seem to make sense. We don't understand why things are the way they are, and that's a struggle. And so what do we do with that? What are we supposed to learn? What would God want to say to us as we wrestle through this life that often doesn't make sense because evil seems so overwhelming and God seems so far from us? Well, that's why I want to look at the book of Habakkuk together this evening, because what we read in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, those first few verses, is actually the beginning of a conversation that God and Habakkuk will have back and forth with each other. And so God is going to teach Habakkuk some things, and I think that we can learn some things from the book as well, from what God has to say and from what Habakkuk realizes. And so we're going to look at a few lessons we learn and a few applications that we can take from this short yet powerful book. The first lesson that we learn from the book of Habakkuk is that God is doing something greater than what we can understand. I want you to notice in chapter 1, verse 5, how God responds. Again, we read Habakkuk's initial complaint, and so God says to Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 5, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," that is the Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." And he goes on to describe the destruction that will come at the hands of these invading Babylonians. But God's first word to Habakkuk in Habakkuk's complaint is, "Habakkuk, I'm here, and I'm working on something, and I'm working on something so great that you wouldn't even believe it if I told it to you. I'm going to accomplish something that is unbelievable." And specifically here, in this instance, he is going to bring the Babylonians, again, probably at this time not too impressive of a people, because the Assyrians are the world power at the time. But God says, no, the Babylonians, they're going to come, and they're going to be my instrument of judgment to destroy the people of Judah, take away captive the people of Jerusalem. And that's my plan for this situation that you see around you. But he says, I'm doing something so great that you can't even understand it. But you know, that nature of God's work and his word is not new to the story of Habakkuk. I mean, that is the way that God has always operated, isn't it? Think about what God said to Abraham when he first approached him. And he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation." And if you're Abraham at the beginning of that story, you're thinking, "What? I'm an old man. My wife is an old woman who's always been barren. I mean, just to tell us that we're going to have a son is unbelievable enough, but that son is going to become a family that's going to become a great nation. And then somehow through that nation, the whole earth is going to be affected and blessed through my child and my descendants." And Abraham and Sarah laughed at that notion. But that's exactly what God promised, and that's exactly, as we know looking back, that's exactly what God did. But no one would have ever seen that coming, and they didn't see it coming, even though God explained at least part of it to them. God is a God that accomplishes the impossible. Think also of maybe stories like Moses, that God comes to Moses and says, "Moses, I'm going to use you, shepherd now, and you're going to go back and you're going to deliver this huge amount of people that have been slaves for hundreds of years. You're going to deliver them from the most powerful nation in the world." And Moses says, "What? Are you kidding me? I think you have the wrong guy. I don't think you quite understand." But no, God was at work to accomplish something that seemed impossible. And that's the way that God works. And God's work to accomplish or to achieve the impossible is most fully demonstrated, of course, in the saving work that he accomplished through Jesus Christ. Who would have thought? Who would have thought, or who would have believed? That's the language of Isaiah. Who would believe our report? Who would have thought that there would be a Jewish peasant from the Galilee who would have a ragtag bunch of followers, who would teach, perform some miracles, but would ultimately die the death of a slave, die on a cross. But yet, through that death, he would be raised from the dead. And through that death, burial, and resurrection, salvation would be made possible for the entire world. And all of the course of human history would be reversed, and all of the power of sin and of death would be conquered. Who would have thought that would have happened? And the people of Jesus' day didn't think that would happen. They didn't believe Jesus, even when he told them who he was and what he was there to do. Notice actually with me in Acts chapter 13. You can leave a marker in Habakkuk. Acts chapter 13, fitting enough, I didn't even tell him to do this, but Matt read for us this morning the sermon that Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13, the city of Antioch. And Paul's sermon is about this. It's about this great work of God that he accomplished, starting from Abraham through the time of David, all to bring about the man Jesus, God in the flesh, who through him salvation would be made available. Notice how Paul ends this sermon in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 38. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is Jesus, "through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Does that sound familiar? That is at least a version of Habakkuk chapter 1. And Paul borrows this language from Habakkuk about God accomplishing something that you wouldn't believe even if it was told to you, really as a warning to those that would be tempted to not believe the word of God and what God has accomplished through Jesus. He says, through Jesus, God has accomplished the impossible. He has accomplished something that the law of Moses could never have accomplished, which is forgiveness of sins, salvation for the whole world. And as Matt encouraged us this morning, he says, if that seems unbelievable, believe it. Because God is a God that accomplishes the impossible. And even still today, as we look around and we see a world that doesn't make sense, we see evil that seems to be winning, and it seems like God is far from us, we can be assured that God is still working, and he's working to accomplish something greater than we could ever imagine. And I wish I could tell you that means that everything's going to work out for you far better than you could ever imagine, like we sometimes think of it. And there are people, I think, in the religious world that are saying things like that. That God's going to, he's going to turn things, even if things seem bad now, he's going to do something for you that's going to be so wonderful and so great you could never have imagined it. And we mean things like, you know, happiness and wealth and a good life and satisfaction and all those things. That's not at all what's in view here. We have no idea what God is going to accomplish or what is going to come about. That's exactly the point, isn't it? But we know that God has a overall purpose. He is in control of all things, and he is working out his perfect will. And the result of that is greater than we can even comprehend. And that's the first lesson that God teaches to Habakkuk in this book. And if that isn't very satisfying to you, that's okay, because it wasn't very satisfying to Habakkuk either. Because Habakkuk comes back to God in chapter 1, verse 12. And his complaint continues. He has more to say about this. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge," that is the Babylonians. "And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they. Habakkuk says, wait a second. Your answer for the wickedness of Judah is to bring the Babylonians to defeat them, to defeat us? That doesn't make sense. The Babylonians, those pagan, idol-worshipping, violent, treacherous people, they're worse than we are. And I know that something has to be done about the injustice around here, but how can you use them? I thought you're holy. How can you use these unrighteous people to carry this out? Habakkuk is still not satisfied with what God has said, what God has determined. And he ends his complaint in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying this. Notice how Habakkuk ends this response. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he, that is God, will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I love the honesty and the humility of Habakkuk. That he lays it all out there before God and says, God, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. But in the end, he says, okay, I've said my piece. I'm going to sit and listen to see what God has to say. And what God tells him is the second lesson that he and I think we as well need to learn, which is that the righteous will live by faith. Notice in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, starting in verse 2, it says that the Lord answered Habakkuk and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come and it will not delay. God says this is going to happen. You can write it down. You can be assured what I've said about the Babylonians coming to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. It's going to happen and you can be sure of it. And so what does he say? Well, verse 4, he says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. You notice there's these two references to pride that are kind of sandwich our phrase here in the middle. In the middle, he says that the righteous will live by his faith. But before that, he talks about the proud one, that who's the proud man, his soul is not right within him. And then after that, he says that wine betrays the haughty person, the arrogant person who's really just out for themselves and to satisfy themselves. What God is saying here, he says, because what I've determined is going to happen. My will is going to be accomplished. And so now what's left to you, Habakkuk, and now what's left to you as the people is how you're going to respond. Are you going to be the proud one? The proud, arrogant one who will resist the will of God? Or will you be the righteous one who humbly submits and lives by faith, lives by trust in God? And when he speaks here of the proud one or the haughty one, I think there maybe is a couple different things in view. I think in one hand, he could be talking about the people of Judah that will resist the will of God when the Babylonians come. We see that in the book of Jeremiah, maybe most explicitly, that as Jeremiah proclaims the word of God about what's going to happen, there's people that just stop their ears and say, no, it's not going to happen. I can't believe it. We're going to fight to the death. But I think there's also a sense, and the rest of the chapter I think bears this out, that the proud ones, the haughty ones, are the Babylonians themselves. That God is going to use them to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, but in the end, the Babylonians are arrogant people. It's all about themselves, and they lift themselves up to be greater than God. They don't respect the will of God, because to them, they are gods, in a sense. And they're going to do what they're going to do. But still, God makes this contrast and says, I'm going to accomplish my work. And so the choice for you is you can either be proud and resist the will of God, or you can be the righteous one who humbly lives by faith. It is the same, again, as God, from the time of Habakkuk, works to accomplish the great work of salvation through Jesus. Really, the choice remains the same. You may remember or notice that this phrase, the righteous will live by faith, is a very popular quotation in the New Testament. Several times this is quoted. I want to look at one of them with you. And so again, leave a marker maybe in Habakkuk and turn to the first chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 1. I want to look at some verses there together. Again, we already saw that in Acts chapter 13, Paul takes the story of Habakkuk and translates that to talk about the work that God accomplished through Jesus. And he'll do the same thing here in Romans chapter 1. And in fact, he begins the book by talking about the work that God planned and declared and brought about through Jesus, as unbelievable as it may have been. Romans chapter 1 begins by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and his holy scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared with the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is describing, again, as we saw earlier, the work of God through Jesus. But I think there was some difficulty for the people that he was writing to, because as he says here, the work of God was not just for the Jews who had received these promises from of old, but now this promise, this salvation was now available to all people, Gentiles included. That's what Paul says he's aiming to bring about, is the obedience of faith. I want you to keep that phrase in mind. The obedience of faith for the Gentiles. But that was difficult for people to understand. I mean, I thought the Jews were God's chosen people. And so how could God be faithful to the Jews, but also include the Gentiles in this great plan? Well, notice what Paul says about that. As he goes on in chapter 1, down to verse 14, he says that I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, wise and foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Again, Paul borrows the language of Habakkuk. It says that God has accomplished this great work, salvation for all people. And he says that gospel, that work of God, is not something that brings me shame, or something that I'm ashamed of, or something that I draw away from because of what it means and the implications of it. He says, no, quite the opposite. I own gladly the gospel because it's the work of God to accomplish salvation for everybody. And now that God has accomplished this great work, he says the righteous will live by faith. It is by faith that we access this salvation now that is available Jesus Christ. And so the righteous one will live by faith. But remember, hearkening back to the context of Habakkuk, that means believing and trusting and obeying by faith. Remember the language, obedience of faith. Even when it doesn't make sense. Even when this doesn't seem right. I don't understand what God's up to. Paul says, even when you don't understand, the righteous one lives by faith, by trusting in what God has said and by living obediently to that. And I think that's a lesson that we need to learn. I think sometimes we are resistant. We are that proud one that's resistant to obeying the word of God because to us it doesn't make sense or we don't like it very much. I mean, pick whatever example you want to pick. Maybe it's baptism. You say, I don't really understand why I would need to be baptized to be saved. That doesn't make sense to me. So there's a resistance to that. Or maybe it's forgiveness to say, that really doesn't make sense, that I have to forgive someone who has hurt me and has wronged me. I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to do it. Or why should I have to be here all the time or always be involved with things that are going on with the congregation? That doesn't make sense. I think I'd rather just, you know, live a balanced life where I have a little bit of religion, a little bit of everything else. And maybe all of that is just made more of a struggle because of what we just started with. That we look around and we see a world that is difficult, and there's pain, and there's anguish and sorrow, and there's things that hurt us and that cause us anxiety. But the righteous one will live by faith. Regardless of what we understand, regardless of how hard it is, regardless of what's happening all around us. It was true in the time of Habakkuk. It is true now as we live under the salvation of Jesus. The righteous one will live by faith. Well, at the end of chapter 2 in Habakkuk, God is done speaking to Habakkuk. And he ends with a pretty sobering and humbling statement. In chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 20, he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." God basically says, I'm on the throne. I have determined my will. I have determined what will happen. I have spoken my word. And all that there is now to do for us is to fall on our faces in humility, in reverence, and in submission to the word of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So maybe you're a little bit confused why the book continues. It seems like Habakkuk should have just, you know, quit there. But in a sense, he does, because you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 3, Habakkuk doesn't really respond to God. The conversation doesn't continue. Instead, Habakkuk now composes this song, this psalm, if you will, a prayer of the prophet, according to the Shigionoth, whatever that is. I think, again, it means it's some kind of song or poetic construction. And this song represents what Habakkuk's conclusions are. Now that he's had this conversation with God, this psalm represents what Habakkuk has learned. And he begins by talking about the work of God. Verse 2, he begins by saying, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him comes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling." And he goes on to describe the work of God. Remember at the beginning of the book, Habakkuk said, "God, where are you? I thought you're supposed to be active, but yet we call to you and you are nowhere to be found." Well, here now, Habakkuk has learned that God is not only there, but he is active. He's coming. And he's coming to perform the word that he said. He's coming to perform this great work that he said he would. And this work, as we will see, is a work of two things at the same time. And this is common in the Bible. God is coming to do two things at the same time. He's coming to save and to judge. And again, remember the context of the book. There's the people of Judah that are wicked, that need judgment. Yet there are righteous people among them, like Habakkuk. And there are the Babylonians and what they will come and do and all that. And so here, Habakkuk is assured that God will come and he will save and he will judge. Notice what Habakkuk says in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, "In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters." Two things here that we see. We see God in his indignation, in his wrath, pouring out judgment. But within that, he says, he will save. He will save his people. Habakkuk knows, and he now believes maybe greater than he did to begin, that this is what God is going to do. He's going to come and save his people and judge the wicked. And so notice his conclusion here. Notice how Habakkuk ends. In considering the faithful work of God, Habakkuk says, chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Final lesson that Habakkuk learns in this book is that he says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Again, we see the humility of Habakkuk as he says, I know now that God is faithful. God will bring about this great work. He says, all I have now to do is just to sit and to tremble in fear and reverence of God and to wait quietly, he says. Again, compare that to the beginning of the book as Habakkuk is crying out, God, where are you? Now he says, now I know. I will wait quietly for God to accomplish this great work. And he says, though everything go wrong, though everything in life be terrible, be miserable, the fig tree should not blossom, the olive fail, the fields produce no food, and the stalls be empty of cattle. He says, even if all that be the case, he says, I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Again, God has accomplished his work, and because of the work in Christ, we can have confidence in the saving work that he will ultimately accomplish. That's what Paul says, right, in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his own son, will he not now freely give us all things? The down payment has been made. And we know now, because of the work of Jesus, that God will, at the end of this age, he will come, as Habakkuk described. He will come in a flame of fire, the New Testament says, to punish in wrath and indignation those who have proudly resisted him in their stubbornness of heart, but also to save God's people. And so we, like Habakkuk, can say, though everything go wrong here and now, though there be wars, though there be strife, though there be contention, though I live a life of suffering, though I go without in this life popularity or pleasure or wealth, though the fig tree should not blossom, and all the stalls of cattle be found empty, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God who has accomplished salvation for all men through the blood of Jesus Christ. Three applications, quickly. Now, really from this last discussion, this last part of the book of Habakkuk, we need to, I think, like Habakkuk, develop a deep reverence for the Word of God. For us, we have the Scriptures. We have the Word of God given to us in our Bibles. And I think we would do well to keep in mind as we approach the Word of God some of these phrases from Habakkuk, right? That I will sit quietly and wait to see what God has to say to me. What if we said that every time we opened the Scriptures? Or if we remembered the Word of God in chapter 2 and he said, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. We think of that as we open the Word of God. Or as Habakkuk says in chapter 3, it says, I tremble before the word of God and wait quietly, humbly wait to see what he will say and what he will do. The Bible is not just a book of some nice stories that we tell our kids. It's not just a book of advice that has some good things that we can do to improve our life or to be better people. The Bible is so much more than that. It is the Word of God that shows us what God's plan has been from the beginning of time and what his plan is for the rest of time and what he is going to accomplish. And so I think we need to. We'd be better off, especially as we live in such a confusing world, to sit quietly and reverently before the Word of God. Secondly, I think we can submit to God's will. As we listen quietly to what God has to say, we need to, again, submit humbly. Not be that proud, resistant one that dragged along and kicking and screaming to what God has to say or what God has determined. But surrendering ourselves to God and say, God, whatever you say, I'll do it. I may not understand it. It may be hard. It may not make sense to me. But I'm going to do it. I will submit. Two ways maybe that we can do that. I think sometimes we have a hard time submitting to God's will in terms of what actually happens in life. Things happen to us. Again, some of those hard experiences, the loss of a loved one or some tragedy or some confusing event. And it's hard for us to submit to that in faith. But the righteous will live by faith and submit to what it is that God has planned for us because we know that he is working. But also then to God's will as he is revealed in Scripture. To read what God has to say, to tremble reverently before him and say, God, if you've said it, I will do it. Because the righteous will live by faith. And finally, we can rejoice. And we can live joyfully as the people of God. Because remember what all this is in the context of. We're talking about living in a world that's hard, that is full of difficulty and struggle. We're talking about obeying God when it doesn't make sense. We're talking about living faithfully to God even though the world be crumbling in all around us. Can we really live joyfully in that kind of world? Can we really rejoice and live with that peace that passes understanding when we don't understand? We can. It's hard. It's not easy. But we can choose to live joyfully because we are the people of God. And we can say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, regardless of what is happening. We can live joyfully as the people of God. So, what do? When the world doesn't make sense? Well, maybe we could read Habakkuk. And learn the lessons that he lived, that the righteous will live by faith. And that is really what we want to think about now as we close, because there may be some here that have not yet submitted their lives in faith to God. Maybe you have thought about that, or that has tugged at you, but you have been that proud, stubborn, resistant one. And maybe this is an opportunity for you to submit by faith to the will of God, and to come even to the front and choose to enter into a covenant with him through baptism. Or maybe you need to do that at some other time as you continue to study and commit yourself to that. Maybe you're someone that has committed themselves but has become resistant and needs to make some things known to the congregation here. But I think all of us can think about our own lives and reflect on our life. And if it is one of faith and joy in God's service. So if you need to respond, this is an opportunity. But let us all think about these things as we stand and sing the song that will salute.